Psalm 34. We'll read the whole passage, but we'll just look today at verses 1 through 10. Hear now God's word, Psalm 34. Of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove them out and he went away. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and delivers them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Again, I remind you, this is God's holy and inspired word. It contains all that we need for faith and for life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord abides forever. Let's again pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. And we do desire to be taught from it this evening. We ask, Father, as we meditate upon your law day and night, that you might make us fruitful and prosperous, that we might be like trees firmly planted by streams of water, who bears fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither. And all that we do, we should prosper in a way that brings you honor and glory. We ask, Father, fulfill that promise tonight in us. We ask, feed us by your word. Enable us to taste and see of your goodness here as it's revealed to us. Strengthen us, conform us to the likeness of your Son. For it's all in his name we pray. Amen. You remember when Jesus was taken to Jerusalem when he was 12. He'd gone with his family and their whole caravan, and they turned to leave, and 4 days later they remember they've left the Messiah in somewhere in Jerusalem. They're not sure where. And they return, they backtrack, and they find him in the temple. And they come in, and I can only imagine they're in a panic. What have you done to us? What? You had us worried sick. We've looked everywhere for you. Why weren't you with us? Do you remember how Jesus responds? Didn't you know where I'd be? Didn't you know I'd be in my Father's house? Didn't you know I'd be in the house of God, dwelling with God, being fed from his law? Didn't you know I'd be there? Jesus exhibits something to us in that experience at 12 years old that's indicative of all those being renewed in the likeness of Christ, and that is this. The God's people desire to be in the house of the Lord to worship him, to make much of him, and to feed from him, and to drink from his fountains. We'll see in this psalm there's a duty and an obligation to worship. There's no mistaking that. Yet nevertheless, for the people of God, that is a duty of delight. Because in so doing, like the one in whose likeness they're being remade, they realize that to be there is to meet with God. They get to be with God. It is where they find their gladness. It is where they find their joy and their exaltation and fulfillment and satisfaction. And so like Jesus, the people of God, when they're in their right state, Say, did you not know I'd be in a house of God? Did you not know I'd be in my Father's house? In some ways, I think that whole scene with Jesus and what I've just described is exhibited in this psalm. David is exulting. He's praising the Lord. He is, like so many psalms, we see him resolving to praise God. And he calls the other saints to do the same. Let's do this together. Let's magnify the Lord together. Come and magnify the Lord with me. He can't be deterred from the house of God. And he calls the rest of the saints to do the same. And we see a lot of these themes again and again in the Psalms. And sometimes I'm inclined to say, well, maybe I don't need to continue to beat this drum too hardly. And yet I think the repetition in itself is instructive, isn't it? Because we are a people, although, as I said, in our right state of mind, we delight to worship. Yet, unfortunately, we're not always in our right spiritual state of mind. We're not always in the right frame that we should be. And so we need to be reminded not only of the indicative that we are to be a people of worship, not only because of the imperative that we're commanded to do so, but we also need to see the delight of worship and the joy that it contains for us. And we're to pray fervently that God might enable us to do that. And so I want to look at this passage with you today. I'm going to look at, just as I said, verses 1 through 10. And I want to summarize the teaching this way. And let me say this as well. I think there's good justification for dividing this psalm this way. Really, through verse 10, you have his description of worship, his resolution to worship, his call to worship, the description of the worshipers. And then starting in verse 11, he starts giving instruction, sort of like a sage giving wisdom advice. And so there's sort of a good rationale beyond just my lack of time to do this. So I want to look at this today, verses 1 through 11, and I'll summarize the teaching that we find here this way. God's people are called to magnify the name of the Lord constantly, but particularly, they are to do so corporately and concertedly with humility and gladness. So with that in mind, let's look at the passage, and I'll establish that hopefully with you there. Let's begin by looking at the superscript and the context here. We have a very descriptive superscript here. We read of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. I want you to turn with me, if you will, to 1 Samuel 21, because there we get the fuller account, and I think it helps us to place this psalm in its full context. 1 Samuel 21, I'll begin in verse 15. Wait, where am I? Oh, I'm in 2 Samuel. There we go. All right. 1 Samuel 21. Okay, verse 10. And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? Verse 22:1. So David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. Now, I just want you to notice this. I think I'll bring this back in the course of time here. But notice that David had been run from Saul's court. Yet again, Saul was pursuing his life. He'd risen to great fame in Saul's house for a brief moment of time, quite quickly. And yet Saul turned against him, enraged by envy. And David now is in the land of the Philistines, and to escape, he develops a plot that if perhaps he acts insane, they won't want to keep him around. It might spare his life. And so he disguises himself. He lets spittle run down his beard. He acts like a madman, like a crazy person. And so the king allows him to leave. Just want you to note the context as we come to this, but you need to also notice this. that David doesn't see ultimately his deliverance as being the result of his own plot. Ultimately, he realizes it's God who has delivered him. Now that tells us something instructive, doesn't it? It tells us this. It's a foolish game to say, I'm going to leave this in the hands of the Lord and then sit on our hands and do nothing. God uses means. And God delivers David by using a creative tactic to escape this. And yet it's ultimately God who is the one bringing about deliverance. Just a sort of a tangential thing to note. But unfortunately, sometimes we say to ourselves, well, I'm going to leave this in the hands of the Lord. That means I do nothing. And yet the way God often answers our prayers is through means of working and striving, fully resolving and resting and trusting upon the Lord, while also engaging 100% fully in the callings He's placed before us. Just something to note there. But with that being said, let's turn to the rest of the body of the text. And I want you to notice in the first place, he resolves to worship. He resolves to worship. As we've seen so many times, again, I think we see it again. And again, bear in mind the context here. He has escaped from the land of the Philistines. He's escaped from certain imprisonment and death in the worst case scenario. And so what does he do when he leaves? He erupts and resolves in the eruption of praise. Verse 1 through 3. Let's read it again. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt His name together. I want you to notice a few things under this heading. The first is this. Notice the commitment to worship. He says, I will bless the Lord. And this is an obvious point, but I think it's a point that perhaps we'd miss. And that is this. He makes a resolution to worship. And what I'd tell you is this. With no resolution, with no commitment, there will be no worship. You simply won't do it. And you see here David saying, as a man of God who knows the redemptive deliverance of God, he says, I will worship. It will not be left to happenstance. I will, I choose, I resolve to worship. And I think that's an important thing, because I do think David is meant to be an example to us here. And what he's showing us is, again, without resolution, without commitment, there will be none. Sadly, sometimes you find what seems like the antithetical resolution. That I will find ways not to worship. I'll find excuses not to worship. Now listen, we all know there are appropriate times to miss. When you have the flu, please don't come. Right? When your kids are running to the bathroom, please don't come. Right? If there are appropriate times. But there's to be a resolve in the people of God. They long to worship God. They're committed to worshiping God. They're committed to magnifying the name of the Lord. And this should be something indicative of who we are. We are a worshiping people. Of the many ways we could describe the people of God, they are those who worship the triune God. They are those who resolve to do so. And if we don't resolve to do so, we'll find any excuse not to, won't we? Every hobby, every recreation will be another excuse not to be present. And so, my friends, we must resolve to worship. Now, I think there's something to be said here. We could very easily say this. Well, look, not only do I worship in the morning, I worship in the evening, too. I'm here now. But what we see is not simply presence. What we see is not simply showing up and sitting in the pew. The desire of God, the desire embodied here by David, is that we worship Him. Not that we show up, but that we worship Him. And notice the second thing. Notice the constancy of this worship. First, the commitment to worship. Second, the constancy. And I think this is really sort of contra to formal worship. He says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Now, the self-righteous person who would say, well, I show up, I'm here, give me my golden star, would suffice himself with Lord's Day worship. Now, to be very clear, and we'll say more about this in a moment, that is a requisite, and certainly David knew about the fourth commandment. Yet what this line protects us against is thinking that we're just to show up one day of the week to do a few things, go through a form of liturgy, and be done with it. God's people worship in a special way in the Lord's Day, on the Lord's house. Be no mistake to that. But at the same time, he says, I will continually praise the Lord. His praise will continually be on my mouth. It's not enough. Sunday for the people of God, seasoned with the grace of God, it's not enough just to worship one day. There's a sense in which all of our lives are devoted to worship, in which we declare the majesty of the Lord. And so this would protect us against self-righteousness and formalized religion. We are to be a people of praise. Thirdly, notice the center of worship. The center of worship, which is the name of the Lord. He says, I will bless the Lord. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt His name. Couldn't be any clearer, could it? The center of worship is the living God Himself. And we live in such an age in which we're so narcissistic and self-centered and filled with vainglory. In fact, of course, that's something of our fallen nature altogether. And yet what we see, the center of worship is not us. It's not you. It's not me. Although there are, of course, benefits to be gained. But the purpose is that we would come and magnify the name of God. Exalt His name. Make much of His name each day and every day and in a special way in the Lord's house on the Lord's day. This is the axis, the center upon which Christian worship focuses. So that's the resolution to worship. In the second place, notice the call to worship. We read here in verse 3, Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. Two things to note here. In the first place, we see David's insistence on corporate worship. He's not satisfied with individual, personalized worship. He realizes that the people of God aren't made to do that simply for themselves, by themselves, but they're to meet with God's people corporately. And so he calls them, come worship with me. Let us exalt the name of the Lord together. And in the second place, it's concertedly. They don't just come and dwell in the same place on the same day at the same time, but they join in the worship together. Matthew Henry says this, God is pleased to reckon this magnifying and exalting Him. This we must do. And this is the line. But God's praise sounds best in concert. God's praise sounds best in concert. On Wednesday nights, we sing a hymn before the prayer meeting. And on occasion, the perfect hymn is picked. And the song in which everyone seems to know not only the words, but they know all the parts. And there's incredible acoustics in there, if you didn't know. And suddenly we begin singing, and everyone's playing the distinct parts. And it sounds, all these beautiful voices singing, and we have people who can sing in this church. They unite together as one voice. That's a beautiful thing to hear, isn't it? And you think, somebody should be recording this. And sometimes people are. You might not know that. I've heard a lot of beautiful solos. I mean, there are people that can really sing and sing well by themselves. But nothing can surpass the beauty of God's people joined together, singing one unified song in praise of the living God. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? He's telling us here, see how beautiful it is that we magnify the name of the Lord together in concert, in unison, with one voice, as Paul said in Romans. This is the sort of worship God desires. Next, notice the worshipers. The worship. What sort of people, we might ask. We fit this bill. What sort of people must we be if this is to happen? What sort of people must God make us if we're to worship like this? I think verse 2 gives us a picture of this. He says, let the humble hear and be glad. Let the humble hear and be glad. In the first place, it's the humble. Getting a double dose of this if you were here in the morning. But we know that God delights in the humble. He abhors the proud. But this makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Think about this when you find sinful pride welling up in your own heart. And remember, pride is inherently competitive. So when you feel this sinful pride welling up in your heart, it can be quite difficult to praise someone else, can it? You know, the other day there's been all this fanfare about LeBron James because he said when he won his last championship, he knew he was the greatest player that ever lived. Interesting thing he failed to note in that comment was that he's a part of a team. He couldn't praise the people around him. I don't mean to be hard on LeBron here. But you see this sort of, when we get this mentality, when we're so full of pride in our own ego, the fact of the matter is, how can we praise anyone else? In fact, if we hear our competitors being praised, it makes us cringe, doesn't it? Not only do we not like to hear other people doing it, certainly we can't do it. We don't like to hear anyone else doing it. This is what pride does to us, and it evidently will rob us of the ability to worship. Where we are saying that we are coming in a humble frame and exalting the name of someone else. In sinful pride, it's impossible for us even to make much of the living God. As impossible as that sounds. And so, of course, it can only be the humble who would worship God in a way that's adequate. It can only be the person who realizes, I am but a beggar, begging for the blessing of the Lord. I can't even worship Him in an acceptable way unless He enabled me to do it. Only if we know the God that we're worshiping, the majesty of His name and the lowliness of ourselves, can we ever worship Him correctly. So, of course, it's only the humble. And He says, oh, let the humble hear and rejoice. And so when we come to worship, we must plead with God that He might increase and we decrease, like John the Baptist. You know, I think it's interesting that the context in which this psalm is written. You know, think about David's story, and I'm only speculating here. I can only do that. I'll make that admission. But think again of the context David is in here. David has been a rising star. From the moment he bursts on the scene, I mean, he's exalted, right? He destroys Goliath, the man no one else could destroy. He kills 200 Philistines to obtain the dowry for Saul's daughter, Michal. Songs are written about him. Saul has slain his thousands. David has 10,000s. I think I said that backwards. But in any event, he's risen, hasn't he? He's been elevated, and all of a sudden, now, it seems like in a blink of an eye in the story, he's having to act like a madman. Let drool fall down his face. Spittle. He's having to act like he's insane just to save his life. Now, perhaps this quick rise to fame, perhaps David started thinking a bit about himself. Perhaps he bought into the praise. I don't know, maybe not. But in any event, I know this. He was more humbled by that situation afterwards. I know this. He was more eager to praise afterwards. And the fact of the matter is, you and I will only worship God aright if we have the spirit of David, if we are humble and lowly of heart. But second, these type of people, the type of people that will worship in this way, are those who would be glad. And what I mean by that is this, is that they would be gladdened by worship. He says, let the humble hear and be glad. The humble ones, the ones who will desire to worship, desire to do so not just because they must. We saw that a minute ago. But they do so because in so worshiping, they realize they experience joy. They experience gladness. Now, listen, I know the hardship of having to get everybody clean and get everybody out the door. I understand the challenge of those things. And I understand that sometimes it can be hard to pull yourself up out of the bed when you're exhausted from a week's work and to fulfill your duty of worship. I understand that. But I also know this, and I also have to remind myself of this, that there is delight found for the saints who unite with God in worship. And I often have to fix my eyes upon that, upon the prize, upon the joy that will come in worship. Yes, it's a duty. It is a duty. But it's a duty well worth our efforts, isn't it? Because we know, who do we meet with in worship? This is not just a like-minded bunch of people, although it is that. We meet with God. Jesus has promised to meet with those who gather in His name. Jesus says He walks amongst the golden lampstands, which are the seven churches. Jesus is present with His people. The triune God is present with His people in worship. We meet with them. And we taste and worship and see that the Lord is good. And that satisfies our hearts, doesn't it? So I'm not in the business of trying to beat people over the brow and tell them do their duty, although I have every right to, right? But I want you to say, come and taste and see the goodness of God. If you belong to Christ, there are riches. There's a feast to be had in the worship of the living God. He meets with His people there. Come expectantly. Come prayerfully. Come longing for it. And you will find the thirst of your soul quenched. You know it's true, don't you? And I know it's true as well. And so the duty is worth performing, even though sometimes on Sunday morning it's hard to peel yourself out of bed. And in the course of the events, God meets us, doesn't He? And He gives us gladness. And so He says, let the humble hear and rejoice. Let them be glad. Let them come and experience the gladness which comes from this. That's the worshipers. Finally, He comes to some reasons here. He identifies five reasons from this text that I want to look at with you. And as we draw near to an end in this, I want to connect the dots with Christ. Because as always, what David knows, which is perfectly sufficient at this course of time, at this season in time, we know to a far fuller degree in Christ. And so I'm going to connect the dots here with Christ as we draw to conclusion. But in the first place, he says, one of the reasons we should worship is that the answer of the Lord. The Lord hears and answers our prayers. Verse 4, I sought the Lord and He answered me and delivered me from all my fears. And verse 6, this poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Again, don't you see? He said, yes, I came up with this plan, but we understand he was doing something else as well. He was praying to the living God. He realized that ploy, that plan to deceive the king there, it would not succeed if the Lord weren't to bless it. And so he's praying, leaning upon the Lord, and he finds the Lord has delivered me. The Lord has answered my prayer. Brothers and sisters, we who are the people of God, we have seen God answer prayers. We have cried out to Him, and day upon day we have seen Him answer our prayers. Now you might say, oh, I don't know that I have. But if you're a Christian, there's one thing that I know for sure, a prayer He's answered. You cried out and said, be merciful to me, a sinner, and He has. You cried out, oh Lord, save me from my sins. And if you were in Christ, He has. You cried out, save me from the wrath to come, and He has done it. You know deliverance to a far greater degree than did David. Is that not cause for praise? Is that not cause for humility and gladness to meet in the presence of God? You know it is. I know it is. Secondly, the protection of the Lord. Verse 7 says, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and delivers them. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14 tells us the angels are ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. Although we cannot see it, God has surrounded us with His hosts and protects us. But the author of Hebrews goes on to say much more about the Son. He says, to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my Son, today I have begotten you? As great as the angels are, how much greater is the Son? Or, I will be a father to him and he shall be to me a son. Or of the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. In other words, what he's saying is this. He says, the angels are great. They're ministering spirits. God uses these hordes of angels to protect His people. But guess what? The Son has done far greater to protect you than the angels have. Only the Son became incarnate and bore the wrath of God in your place to protect you from the holy wrath of God. Only the Son was crucified in order that you might be set free from the condemning power of the law. The Son has protected you and you are eternally secure in Him. The fact that we know about the angel of the Lord here and the angels encamp and surround, that's a wonderful thought, isn't it? That God sees to our protection, yet how much more glorious than David knew we have been protected by the Son. That's a cause for worship, isn't it? It's a cause for gladness in the Lord. Thirdly, the goodness of the Lord. The goodness of the Lord. He says here, "O taste and see that the Lord is good." One of my favorite lines in Scripture, I think. "O taste and see that the Lord is good." A lot of times with our children, we say, "Hey, oh, taste and see that this zucchini is good." They're not convinced by the sight usually. And so we wrestle. Just try one bite and I think you'll like it. But the living God invites us to come and taste and see that He is good. He is good. In a marvelous way, even as we saw this morning, we've seen the goodness displayed in the Lord's table, haven't we? We've seen that God even appeals to our senses, enables us to taste and touch in a tangible way the promises that are made to us audibly. We get to see them displayed for us in the Lord's Supper. And there we see a sign and a seal of God's goodness, don't we? The body broken for His people. The blood of Christ spilled for His people. Does that not demonstrate the goodness of God? You won't get that anywhere else, will you? You won't see that out there. You'll only see that in here, in God's house. And you'll hear the Word of God preached. And God feeds our souls through the audible Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. And Peter says, "Long for the pure spiritual milk of the Word, like newborn infants, for it is able to strengthen you unto salvation." And then he quotes this verse. "If indeed you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good." How do you taste and see the Lord is good? Through the means of grace dispensed in His church. Come, taste and see. Why do the people of God take gladness in worshiping? Why do they meet weekly, even when it might be a great cost to them to do so? Because their weary souls are fed, aren't they? Our weary souls are satisfied. We taste of the goodness of God. You remember Jacob, don't you, when he's wrestling with the man in Bethel. And suddenly he wakes up and he says, "Surely God was in this house, or was in this place, and I knew it not. Surely He was here." How often have you left the house of God and said, "Surely God was in that place. Surely He was there. Surely I have tasted of His goodness." You know, the world thinks you're crazy for coming here morning and evening. I think you're crazy. Why would you spend all that time when you know, think about how farther ahead you could get in your work. If you know, just take the afternoon off. Just start working in the afternoon. But you know something better than they do, don't you? In the house of God, God meets with His people. In worship, He meets with His people and enables them to taste of His goodness. We're the benefactors, aren't we? We're the benefactors of these things. The goodness of the Lord is cause for worship and gladness. Fourthly, the provision of the Lord. Verses 9 and 10. "O fear the Lord, you His saints, for those who fear Him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing." I think in the first place, you know, the very fact that God's people taste and see of His goodness, it makes them require less of these material goods that so many people desire. They're satisfied with whatever comes from His hand. Instead of demanding more and more, they're satisfied with what comes from His hands. But He says here that the people of God know no lack. And certainly, I suspect very few of us, if any, have ever known a want of anything. You know, other places of the world, they might say it's harder to come by. But even the people of God in faraway places, far more serious places, places where they're persecuted for their faith, yet still God provides enough. God continues to give enough for His people. And if it weren't true of physical things, although we know that is true, He's provided for your greatest need, hasn't He? He's provided for your rescue from sin. He's done all that's necessary for the salvation of your soul. He's provided all that's necessary to secure your eternal future and glory. Has God not provided? Of course He has, hasn't He? And that's cause to worship Him forever and to be glad in Him. Lastly, the final reason He offers to worship is the radiance of the Lord. And I saved this for last. I broke the chronology of the text a little bit because I think perhaps it's the best. Notice verse 5. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. Robert Alter, a Hebraist, translates it this way. He says, they looked to him and they beamed, and their faces were no longer dark. The idea is this. When God's people meet with him in worship, they behold by faith the face of God. And like Moses on Sinai, they are transformed from one degree of glory to another. Their faces shine with the glory of the Lord. And again, we know this far more truly in the New Testament. For by faith, we behold the face of God and we behold God in the face of Christ Jesus, who is the true image of God and whose likeness we're being transformed. And so when we meet with God in worship, we are beholding his face, beholding his face only by faith now. In time, we will see him with sight, but in this current life, we view it by faith, yet nevertheless, it is a real glimpse. And he's transforming us by this knowledge as we do so. I love that line. Those who look to him are radiant. They beam, shining with the glory of God like Moses' own face, but in a greater degree. Here are the words of John Owen here that I think are wonderful to conclude with. He says, the beholding of the glory of Christ is one of the greatest privileges and advancements that believers are capable of in this world or that which is to come. It is that whereby they are first gradually conformed unto it and then fixed in the eternal enjoyment of it. For here in this life, beholding his glory, they are changed or transformed into the likeness of it. And hereafter, they shall be forever like unto him, because they shall see him as he is. Hereon do our present comforts and future blessedness depend. This is the life and reward of our souls. In other words, in worship, we anticipate what we'll do for eternity. We, by faith, behold the face of God. We behold the face of Christ. Only by faith now, but as a precursor of the final day when he returns or calls us home, and we see him by sight. And we are fully like him, for we shall see him as he is in worship. Why are we glad? Why do we come humbly and joyfully to worship? Because in worship we behold by faith the face of God. And as a consequence, we will beam. We will be radiant. Is that not a glorious thought? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this passage. What riches there are here to meditate upon. And we realize we've just scratched the surface this evening. But I pray, Father, that some of these things would go with us. They'd keep us and they'd be calls for joy and humility. I pray, Father, that you might enable us to resolve with the psalmist to worship you, to say, his praise will continually be in my mouth. Father, may we make much of you, not only in our lives, but especially when we gather in corporate praise each Lord's Day. May you satisfy us with your goodness. May you make us to radiate like the Son in whose image we're being transformed, who said, did you not know I'd be in my Father's house? May we be conformed more to his likeness, and consequently, may we beam. May we shine forth in this life filled with darkness. For we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.